Even as you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, as we continue our study of the book of beginnings, coming to near the end of the book of beginnings now, I will introduce this scene. If you're using your pew Bibles, by the way, you'll find this on page 42. I'm going to be reading the first 27 verses of this chapter, but let me set the scene a bit. He had been a very old man when he had been transported to Egypt by his sons during the great famine. But by now he was 147 years old, in that age of the long-lived patriarchs. He'd been sustained by the care of his beloved son Joseph, viceroy of Egypt, for the last 17 years. But now Jacob is on his deathbed. And it was time for his final fatherly blessing to be given to his 12 sons. He had already blessed his two grandsons. You remember that from last week, Ephraim and Manasseh. But now there remained this last great act. As Dr. Kent Hughes writes about it, he says, "Confined to his bed, old Jacob had become accustomed to a new angle of sight, looking at his tent's ceiling and the distorted faces that swam in and out of his fading vision overhead, peering down at him like big, gawking fish. Now his 12 sons all gathered above him, wall-eyed and expectant." And yet these blessings, in fact, some of them are more like curses that I'm about to read to you, are not just the private chat of an ancient Hebrew family. Because each blessing looks really into the future, centuries later, when these 12 men's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, will occupy various parcels within the promised land. Now, this is a lot more than a family gathering around a dying dad, though it is that. And by the way, these patriarchal blessings are also not, as some modern critics have said, mere screeds of tribal political propaganda written centuries later, long after the fact, and retroactively put into the mouth of a long-dead Jacob by some later writers. No, we believe that these are just what they appear to be, oracles of God, given to Jacob himself. Or as the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, they are the very language of the Holy Ghost. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's own word, that language of the Holy Ghost breathed out by God, as we turn to Genesis chapter 49, beginning with verse 1. Hear God's word. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Here ends the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. O Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. In the sermons that Dr. Barclay has been preaching through Genesis, his applications of the message have mostly been basic, because frankly, the teaching in Genesis is pretty basic. As he said last week, the main theme of these recent chapters about Joseph has simply been living by faith. And especially in recent weeks, living by faith through tough times. And we all can relate to that. But the content of this next to the last chapter of Genesis, the one I just read, is in a sense a lot more focused, a lot more limited, because it's centered on the personal characteristics of the 12 sons and the destiny of the 12 tribes that they would eventually produce. As Jacob looks at these full-grown men gathering around his deathbed, he no doubt sees them as the boys, the young boys that they weren't once were, the young men they once were. In fact, some of the events that he recalls in this narrative happened when they were quite young. You know, character rarely changes much in a person, and the character of a man is often passed down to the next generation. And so in these blessings, the character of each man being blessed will directly affect the nature of the blessing itself, or the lack of a blessing which Jacob gives to him. You'll see that in the opening verse next week, when that next week's passage begins with a statement that each blessing that Jacob gave was suitable to each son. Suitable, it fit. Certainly one size does not fit all. When it comes to our children, every parent knows that. And so taking my cues from this text, my application today is going to be a little more limited in some respects. In fact, my focus today really is going to be on boys. It's going to be on the young boys of the covenant, our own sons here at Sovereign Grace. Yet I believe that just as the blessing that Jacob gave affected all of ancient Israel, really her whole history, so I think that a sermon for our sons affects the whole church today. I don't really have to even explain that to you, do I? I mean, if our sons do not flourish in faithfulness, we will not flourish in faithfulness as a community and as families. So, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. First, there was Reuben. And by the way, I spoke to Jean McCrary right before the service, and I said, Jean, it's going to be a long sermon. She said, but at least you can count through, you can count on your hands, you know, one, two, three, you'll see progress as we go through the 12 sons, right? It won't last forever. First, there was Reuben. Quite literally, he's the first. We read in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. As a firstborn son, in the context of the ancient world, Reuben would have been looked to as the expected and natural leader of his brothers. And more than any of them, he would have thought to have had within him the essence of his father's strength and vigor, a real chip off the old block. And even today, you know, when it comes to our first child, especially our firstborn sons, there's nothing like those firstborn sons. I think we all know that in some respects, birth order still matters today, at least psychologically, in many of our modern families. So Reuben, it's important. He was the first, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. I'm sure Jacob would have lifted up his infant son to the heavens and thanked Yahweh for such a great gift as Reuben. But Reuben was fatally flawed. And frankly, he was a disaster of a son. One of the reasons I think we're clear we're not reading ancient pagan propaganda here is that the sons of the leaders are described so honestly. That wouldn't happen in a pagan court. There's no spin here regarding these men. The sons of the patriarchs are always honestly described. In the covenant, we tell the truth, even about our children. And the truth was, Reuben was a disaster. You may recall back in Genesis chapter 35, where we read that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. His sexual relations with his father's second wife was so violative of his father's trust, so contrary to the covenant, that even after all these years had passed, it stings Jacob so much in thinking of it and speaking of it that you'll hear an agonized personal aside right in the blessing itself. Did you see that? Look at verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Do you hear the pain in his voice? After all those years, he still can't get over it. He went up to my couch. Now, it must be understood that when Jacob mentions some behavior of one of his sons in these 12 oracles, that behavior is not some kind of one-off event, not some out-of-character event for these guys. No, it's emblematic of who they are. Jacob says that his firstborn is as unstable as water. That is, he's unpredictable. He's untrustworthy because of his ongoing lack of self-control, especially as it pertains to his sexual desire. Young men and boys here this morning, I tell you, so many men are ruined by this. So many boys. I've often told young men, I said this to my son back in the day, that young fellows are typically plagued by the three L's, lust, laziness, and lying, or some combination of those three. Young men and boys, listen to me now. Most of us do have a God-given desire that should propel us towards marriage, but you must ever strive for self-control in this area. You can have every advantage in life, and you know you have many of them. You can be the very apple of your parents' eye, and you know that you are. But if you're impulsive with lust, great ruin will finally come to your life. I see it all the time as a pastor. When you're impulsive like this, you become unstable in your life in a host of other ways, lurching, as it were, from one crisis to another. And your accomplishments as a man will finally be blown away like smoke. Matthew Henry once said, "Men do not thrive because they do not fix," meaning that we have to have a fixed standard of behavior for ourselves and a fixed goal in our life. Brothers, if you're making up the standards of behavior for yourself as you go, as Reuben did, even giving himself permission to seduce his own father's wife, then do not expect to thrive. I warn you in this because the Lord warns us in his word. It's a recent study by social scientists found that those men and boys who regularly indulge in pornography begin to lose personal ambition, ambition in the good sense of the word. The very desire to accomplish things in life begins to erode. I'll send you, any of you, that article if you wish. Reuben could have had the largest endowment of blessing from his father. He was the firstborn in the family, but his besetting sin meant that he was allocated but a fringe of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. He got scraps of his father's blessing, and his descendants never made an impact in Israel's history. He was as unstable as water. I'd love to tell you the next two sons are better, but they're not. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Again, I'm sure you recall that earlier chapter, chapter 34, where these two men, Simeon and Levi, angered by the abuse of their sister, massacred all the men of Shechem. They took advantage of an agreement that had been entered into by good faith. And when the men of Shechem were vulnerable, they massacred every single male, stole their families and their women for themselves, treating their women as objects of possession, and cut the hamstrings of their work animals. And their father Jacob loathed their cruelty and their cunning. And he says he will disperse them throughout the land of promise due to their sin. And sure enough, the Simeonites were given land that later was absorbed by Judah. And you know what was given to the Levites? No land. They became the priestly tribe. So they're scattered throughout the land without a parcel. Young brothers, our God strongly disciplines a machismo based in a violent spirit, a so-called masculine spirit, which thrives on conflict and humiliating others out of personal anger. He disciplines that. He will not tolerate it. That is not the answer to the feminization of young men in our culture today. Real masculinity is not being a bully and making coarse jokes or trying to control and dominate other people, be they men or women. Listen, despite what you are hearing in the news today, real men do not objectify women. Real men don't treat women as objects. And they don't try to destroy their competitors either. Real men don't do that. Now, real men might hunt wild boar, or lift weights, or grow a beard, or own a gun collection, or play football, or smoke the occasional cigar. But real men do not define those things as the essence of masculinity either. For they're not, in fact, the essence of masculinity. One of the bravest and strongest men I know is my mentor in the ministry who lives in Virginia. He plays Brahms on the piano. He loves to grow flowers in his garden. He regularly walks his two silken wind hounds. And he has more tensile strength in his soul than a macho man ever dreamed of having. Boys, beware. Do not define your manhood as Simeon and Levi did. It's fool's gold. Well, we're off to a rather sobering start today, aren't we, with these men? But then we come to Judah. Ah, Judah. When he was born, his mother Leah named him Judah, meaning this time I will praise Yahweh. And Jacob says Judah's brothers will praise him, and they do praise him because of his leadership. You know, men are built to lead, and if they do not lead nations or platoons or companies or churches, they can still lead their families. And if they're not married, then they must learn to govern their own persons well. And so I would ask you young men here today, do you govern yourself well? The pictures we have of Judah here include a lion cub and a resting grown lion, resting, utterly confident in his strength and in his power, not trying to prove he's tough, but crouching down in a resting position in the assurance of his own calling to lead. My young brothers in life, my young brothers in the covenant, that's your calling in life as well, to lead. If you govern your life well, if you govern yourself well, you prove yourself worthy of being entrusted with governing and leading others. I'm sure that your parents know you better than I do, but I have contact with you young guys, you boys here, mainly on Sunday in this place. And I can tell when you present yourself acceptable to the Lord by His grace, reverent before God. I can tell by the way you carry yourself, by the way you dress, even by the way you sit in your pew. I would commend to you for godly imitation in this, our own Patrick Ballou, Joe and Michelle's son. Do like Patrick. Do like him. I know full well that for many of you that's going to be hard because probably like me, you're pretty hyperactive and easily distracted. I fought my hyperactivity in church my whole life growing up. But we call you to do hard things in your life because you have a high calling, brothers, from a high God. Judah was such a good leader that his leadership becomes the picture of the Messiah's reign. Jesus came, you know, from the tribe of Judah, and so the ruling scepter, in a sense, never departed from Judah. And later, Christian writers like John the Apostle would describe our Savior, Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And while great burdens do indeed come to leaders, so do great blessings. In verses 11 and 12, we see that Judah and his clan will enjoy such prosperity that he can hitch his colt to a choice, valuable grapevine and not even worry if that colt tears that grapevine down. He can use valuable wine, a precious commodity in the ancient world, as wash water for his dirty clothes. And his own physical appearance, Judah's appearance, becomes the very standard of good looks. Now, there's some ancient hyperbole in this, of course, But I think you get the point. Good leadership leads to good blessings all around. Next comes Zebulun, who was into international trade. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, interestingly, the parcel of land actually given to the tribe was not on the seashore itself. We would say it's not oceanfront, but it's close to it. The Phoenicians actually lived between them and the sea, and so they had to deal with pagan sailors in order to trade internationally. To be sons of God and sons of the covenant is not to retreat from the world into a safe, private Christian ghetto. Now, we're not to be of the world, of course, not in our souls, but we're still to be engaged with the world in our work lives, in our neighborliness, in our social engagement, in our politics. So, boys, we're not calling you to become Amish farmers. But understand this, when you do deal with the world, when you deal with the Phoenicians, as it were, it will often be difficult. And sometimes it may be costly to you. But deal with them you must, if you would lead. And you should be always praying to be salt and light and a good example to those Phoenicians. Well, what about Issachar? Verse 14. He is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant of forced labor. You know, I thought Dr. Currid's commentary summed this fellow up pretty well. He says, Issachar is strong, but indifferent and lazy. His main aim seems to appear to be to find a good resting place in a land that's pleasant. Indeed, Issachar's tribal allotment is the lush, fertile land of Lower Galilee. But Issachar's apathy will result in the tribe's slavery to the Canaanites. In fact, these Hebrews became functional vassals to the local pagans because they paid tribute to them to avoid conflict with them. And thus, in a sense, they entered into forced labor, which is, by the way, in the Hebrew, a term that's also used to describe their later slavery to the Egyptians. Think about that. They are in the promised land in this vision of the future, but due to sloth and apathy, they're living like slaves. So we're kind of back to the three L's, aren't we? Lust, laziness, and lying. Issachar was strong, but he was lazy and he was careless. I think he had that classic postmodern attitude. I mean, if he had had a car back then, he probably had his bumper sticker on it saying, whatever. Some of you young men may be retreating into apathy, personal laziness, sloth. Is that who you are? You know, if you do that enough, it actually is who you are. You understand that? It is who you are. But is that who Christ saved you to be? Having been set free by our Lord's hard work on the cross, are you now willingly going back into slavery to sin through personal laziness and apathy? Dear brothers, hear me. We need you. I mean this in the most grave sense of the word. Young men, we need you. We need you to leverage your masculine strength in the right way for the advancement of the kingdom of God. This last week at my presbytery meeting, an 80-year-old pastor broke down and wept before us as he presented a motion to our whole presbytery to call for a day of fasting and prayer throughout our state, throughout our presbytery, before this national election. These are dark and difficult days. Young men, can we call you away from your trivial video games and wasting time on social media. Young men of the covenant, must you be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Instead, we would call you to be like Dan, the son of Jacob, from whose descendants mighty Samson would come, and who, though he was of low birth, being born to one of Jacob's concubines, he overcame that. Dan overcame that to become a judge in Israel. The word judge means leader. His name actually means that, means judge. Dan was a leader of the people, trusted by many. He overcame intense opposition to become the leader. And so, sons of the church, I want you to understand, we know you're not all equal in abilities and gifts. Many others may be more gifted. But young men, we expect you to do a lot with what God gave you. Don't be an underachiever. Be an overachiever. Surprise us in this way. Be like Dan, not Issachar. And be as resilient as Gad, whose descendants were often raided in the land east of the Jordan, but who always fought back heroically. Young men, you need to be tough. You need to be tenacious. This is a fallen and hard world. It's full of blessings. Yes, every day is full of blessings, but full of sharp arrows as well. As a Christian, you will often be despised by the dominant culture of our day. But don't become fragile. Don't become sensitive to this. Don't become the kind of person who's always looking for a microaggression against yourself and who shrinks from verbal combat, claiming to be a victim because somebody disagrees with you or even criticizes you. What's the term that we hear today about college students? Precious snowflakes. Don't become a precious snowflake of a person. Become resilient, tough, like Gad. And if you do, our God just might make you into an Asher who has the ability to appreciate the finer material blessings of life, even royal delicacies, it says in verse 20. Now, you know, Christians are called to beware of the love of money. But we're not told that we can't appreciate the finer things of life. And not all the finer things of life are expensive anyway. The natural honey, the bee honey, produced on Hugh and Jill Duncan's farm comes to mind. A trip to the Blue Ridge Parkway or to an art museum is not expensive. Morning sunlight comes to us daily with no charge. These things can make us happy if we receive them with thanksgiving to God who gave them. Asher's name actually means the happy one. To develop discriminating appreciation for good things is itself a good thing in God's kingdom. If there's anything that is apparent in the evangelical church today, brothers and sisters, it's that we need more discernment, more discriminating taste, and in a certain sense, more refinement. I'll just leave it right there. But even better is the happiness that comes to a man like Naphtali, who is compared to a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns, that is, a man who's known for his many great children. It's a good thing, young men. It's a good thing to want to be a father someday. In fact, along with marriage, it's the best thing a male believer can desire for himself. Not just because it's fun, because truth be told, it's often not fun, but because it's important, and it's meaningful, and it's worthy, and it's satisfying, and it's a legacy. As the kingdom of God advances, it does so in large part through our children and their children and the children's children unto 1,000 generations. Jacob's own history through his sons and their descendants really proves that point. Aspire to be a great father like Naphtali. And even now, start preparing yourself to be a husband and head of household. And next to the last, we come to Joseph. Joseph, the son of the beloved wife Rachel, who is given the longest blessing of all in this series. You know his story well. You've been hearing about it in recent weeks. And we've seen that in so many ways, Joseph was a type of Christ. That is, he's a picture of the coming Christ. He's dearly loved by his father, but betrayed by his brothers. Yet in and through that very betrayal, he's lifted up and becomes the ultimate achiever of their salvation. The images used for Joseph here speak of a great fruitfulness and a steady perseverance through constant harassment by his enemies. But this oracle is a bit different too, because its main focus really, it shifts from being about him, about Joseph, to being about his God. And it builds like this 4th of July fireworks display that ends in this great crescendo. This blessing turns into repeated, increasing praise to God, the God who is both the shepherd of his people and a mighty stone for Israel, and God the Almighty, El Shaddai. But sons, what we desire for you more than anything else is that you come to see that true manhood, indeed true personhood, is dependent, entirely dependent, and happily dependent on God, on the God of the Bible, on the God of the covenants, on the God of our fathers and our mothers, the almighty empowerer of men and women. Because here's the truth of the matter. The strongest men in this room, and I know you think they're strong, and frankly they are strong in many respects, but the strongest men in this room, including your own fathers, cannot forever protect you from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, which is what Shakespeare called them. Those slings and arrows are coming your way right now. They're in your future. We can't protect you from this personal trial and trials that are coming, these personal disasters that may come into your life, just as they did for Joseph. But if you will but put your trust in God to be your God and trust His providence in everything in your life, and you will have done well in this life. And you will be blessed. And you will be a blessing to others. Speaking of blessing, the final blessing Jacob gives is reserved for the younger Benjamin, who is compared to a ravenous wolf, literally in the Hebrew, a wolf that will tear. Those of you who are supporters of the NC State Wolf Pack are going to like this analogy, because this is a very positive image here. The truth is, the Benjaminites were few in number, but large in courage and heart in battle. Again and again in the scriptures, the Benjaminites are described as leading the nation into war, and they lived in an area in Israel that was, frankly, a war zone. And you can be sure that as those Hebrew tribes went into battle, they would often say, "After you, mighty Benjamin." Young men, even as the Son of God went forth into war with the devil, so you're called to go to battle too. You, like us, live in a war zone. And while most of our spiritual life is not different from our sisters in the faith, there is something about masculine faith. It's this. It is always, inescapably, about struggle and war. This doesn't mean we're belligerent towards other people at all, but it means that we're engaged in the greatest struggle, the greatest battle that this world has ever known. And our leader, Jesus, has already struck the decisive blow in this great cosmic battle. Because we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. And yet the foundations of that evil empire that we battle, those foundations are sunk down into our own hearts. And so you see, brothers, a lot more than young Muslim men who consider the enemy to be the infidels out there, we Christian men know that our own hearts are the main battleground. But still, make no mistake, by facing the world and the flesh and the devil with faith, confident faith in the Son of God, we're in fact forcing that evil empire into a retreat. For Christ our King has already routed them through his cross and resurrection. My young brothers, are you scared because we in the church are fewer in number? Are you intimidated by being in a minority? Really? Really? Have you not seen the power and victory of God in your own life already? Brothers, how do you think a church like this even exists today but by the power of God? So, answer our call, young men, to be on the front lines with us. Come, you young Benjamins, lead the way for us. Because you, even more than those ancient sons of Jacob, are so blessed for battle by the Spirit of God in you, the Pentecostal Spirit. Join us in this manly war as we confess with our fathers in the faith, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, given us our blessing in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We take our charge from the words of one of our old hymns, from strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, and tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. O sons of God, let us go forth to war. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that from this ancient text you speak your present word to us, and you call us, O God, to join the fray, to be in the battle for righteousness, for holiness, for love and grace. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen us for what lies ahead. Strengthen all of us, not just our boys, but our girls, not just our men, but our women. Oh, Lord, even the most wretched son of Jacob was given some kind of inheritance in the covenant, and yet you do reward obedience. Oh, Lord, give us fresh obedience to you from your word. And may the one who proves himself faithful in small things be entrusted with much greater things. For we pray in the name of our great captain, our pioneer of the faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.